Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Hebrews chapter 11 and Joshua chapter 6. Hebrews 11, Joshua 6. Go ahead and stick your finger on those two spots. Judges, thank you. Yeah, one of those J words. Joshua, Judges, Jericho, Jesus. They're all good, amen? You know, tension makes for a great story. Think about it. What would a movie be like if it didn't have tension involved in it, right? And so tension is part of the storyline and part of what just brings us in to adventure. And so I think particularly when you think of tension, you know, superhero movies. Everybody loves superhero movies, right? And on my Facebook wall, I kept getting advertisements for this. This is on a T-shirt. Have you gotten these? Yeah, these advertisements. I love this thing. It's just so funny. Can you imagine Jesus? Now, this is how I saved the world. I know you did it that way, and lasers and all those superpowers. I gave up my life. You know, I surrendered my life in weakness was made strong. What a different story he had to tell. But we all admire, you know, the struggle against all odds, if you will. Stories of endurance are some of the most amazing stories. And you think about, like, these documentaries of people climbing to the top of Mount Everest, you know. It's just like, crazy stuff, you know, just amazing. And then you might not have heard about Shackleton. He was a early 19th or 20th century explorer in the early 1900s. He took an expedition down to Antarctica, got stuck in the ice, and he and his men were in Antarctica and actually got his men to safety over a period of a year time. Can you imagine stranded in Antarctica? What do you eat? What do you do for anything? I mean, it's just like your boat is crushed in the ice. Okay, you're on the land. Now what are you going to do? It's a great story. Pick it up. It's called Endurance. How many of you saw the movie 127 Hours? This is what First Service did to me too. All right, let me jar your memory. This guy, it's about a guy. He is crazy, you know, a rock climber and stuff. And so he's a triathlon guy. He's kind of like a stud, and you know, he's his own guy. So he decides one Saturday he's going to go out canyoning. And I don't know, it's in Arizona or somewhere where they got all those canyons, slot canyons and stuff. He gets on his mountain bike and he's zipping around, doing all this stuff. And he gets to where he stops the bike, gets out the bike, and now he's going to go canyoning, and he's jumping around from boulder to boulder and out down into the canyon. And this boulder comes down and wedges in this narrow slot canyon, his hand between the canyon wall and there's the boulder, and he's stuck right here. And his hand is stuck between, you could call it a rock and a hard place, for 127 hours. How many of you remember seeing the movie now? See, a little jar of the memory, you know, it's there. So he's stuck there. He can't get out. He does have a swifty little Swiss Army knife. That's all he's got, you know. And he's running out of food and water. He only had some snacks. You don't expect to be there for the day. 127 hours, you do the math. 24 hours of a day, that's a lot of days. That's 5 days, right? So he's stuck there. And he can't get out, so he's got his GoPro camera, and he's filming this all, and then he flips it around, and he's doing these goodbye messages to his family and loved ones, and back over, and it's like, I don't know, yeah, da, 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 all this stuff, and waiting for somebody, no one's coming. So he takes his Swiss Army knife, and he's digging around on the side of the canyon at the boulder, trying to somehow get it free so he could get his arm out, so he could get free. He can't. He dulls the thing. So now his Swiss Army knife is about as sharp as a screwdriver. And he comes to the point where he realizes there's only one way out that I'm going to live. We're 127 hours. and he cuts off his own wrist. Not with a sharp knife now, a dull screwdriver. He's got to basically chisel his wrist off. Can't even imagine, okay? He gets free. I love it, though. He's alive today. Is that cool? I love stories with happy endings. Don't ever see that movie. What was that movie that we saw that we hated? Perfect Storm. Don't see that movie. Does not have a happy ending. So he's missing his hand, okay? But he does make it out alive, and it's just an amazing movie. So we love these stories, and Gideon is a story of a guy who's a little guy up against all odds, right? And so last week we did the first part of Gideon, and we kind of binge-watched through Gideon. We talked about just kind of binge-watching. Last week was season one. We went through the episodes. Welcome this morning to season two of Gideon. Not Gilligan, Gideon. And his wonderful story. In Hebrews chapter 11, 32, it says, "What more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon?" Funny thing, the author, the writer to the Hebrews, he didn't have time to talk about Gideon. We're going to take the time today because I think it's important. So let's review season one for those that might have missed last week. Season one, we find the people of the Lord, Israel, had rebelled against God again, and they're serving idols and worshiping false gods. So what does God do? He says, "That's what you want to do? I'm turning you over to your enemies." And so he does. And what happens? The Midianites have come in. They've come in like locusts through the land. And they are pillaging and rummaging through the land and literally raping of all its goodness, all of its bounty, all of the fruit. Because the Israelites are basically farmers and shepherds, right? So they take all the harvest, all the flocks. They're taking everything. And they're obviously destroying and killing people as well and taking it back to Midian. They've been doing this 7 years. So now after 7 years, the people of God finally think, we should maybe pray. So they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And so God is going to now send a deliverer. Who's the deliverer? None other than Gideon. He comes on the scene. And God shows him a miraculous sign and sends an angel to him to commission him that he is going to be the one whom God uses to deliver his people from the Gideonites. And Gideon's thinking, why me? So now it's time for Gideon to get busy, right? He's going to have to get busy and he's going to have to do what God has told him to do. His first task is not an easy task. He's scared at the task before him. You might be here today, and maybe you're faced with some things that are not easy. Maybe there's a task in front of you. Maybe you've got a trial or a storm in front of you. You've got a mountain in front of you that you say, you know what? What's in front of me is not going to be easy to confront. I don't know if I have the strength to do this. I don't know how I'm going to make it over this mountain, over these obstacles, how I'm going to obey God, how I'm going to serve Him, how I'm going to do this, how I'm going to walk through this path that's before me. If that's you today, welcome, because that's Gideon's task, and God has something for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. Thank you for the precious story of Gideon. Lord, it's a story of how you poured out your spirit and helped a man to deliver your people because you're a God of mercy and grace. But you're also a God of miraculous power. And there's some here today that are saying, God, I need your miraculous power in my life. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, that you would bolster our trust in you. Lord, that we can believe the God of Gideon, the God of miraculous power. In Jesus' name, amen. Season 2, Episode 1, The Altar. We're going to begin in Judges chapter 6, verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old. I found that interesting. How many years did the people of God, were they being judged by the Midianites and pillaged by them? How many years? Seven. So this bull was born on the first year of that. Here he is, 7 years old. He's been prepared for the sacrifice. And tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. We miss that when we just read through this story. This is his father's false god. This is his father's idol, is what I'm looking for. And cut down the wooded image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice of the wood of the image with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So God wants to do a mighty work for the people. He wants to help them and deliver them in a miraculous way. But first, there's a little house cleaning that needs to take place. God says, look, I want to come and deliver you, but at the same time, you've got these false gods and these false idols, and that's what's caused your problem in the first place, because you've been worshiping them instead of me. This judgment has come. So these false idols, these false gods, these things that are hindering you and stumbling you in your relationship with me, they have got to go. Out of there, baby. Out. Gideon does this all at night. Why? Because he's afraid. He knows he's going to be the bad guy in town. Everybody's going to be after him, right? So he does it at night. I don't blame him. I probably would too. So next, God tells Gideon to build an altar, and then he's going to now offer sacrifices on that altar to the one true God. How many of us, especially if you're a Christian and you came to Christ when you're in your teen years or adult years, how many of us, after we came to Christ, God told us, those idols, those things that were important to you in your old life, those things that hindered you, those things that were part of your old life, they've got to go. They've got to go. It's time to clean house. Yeah, how many of us have had that happen, right? Yeah, a lot of us, right? Yeah, you got to get rid of that worldly music. How about drugs down the toilet? How about alcohol down the drain? Or clothes you didn't feel right, like you could even wear those things anymore. Pornography. The list goes on and on. Yeah, you just say, I got to get that out. God has convicted me. I got to get that out. For me, it was occultism. Many of you don't know, but I used to be involved in magic, you know, illustrations and stuff, and in escape magic. So I kind of collected some occultism in that, Ouija boards, tarot cards, that kind of is all part of that, that whole stuff. So, and books. So when I became a Christian, that all just got cleaned out. Some of my music, Black Sabbath, was just not doing it for me anymore. That's got to go, you know. So there was just stuff that just went. So when God does a work, he tells his people, look, I want you to get rid of some things that are part of the old life. I want you to take inventory of your life. And we see that also in the New Testament, Book of Acts, right? There's a revival, I think it's in Ephesus, and all the people of the city bring all their stuff together and they just burn it. Bonfire, over $50,000. They counted the value of it. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. Up in smoke. Get rid of it, God says. And then God desires an offering. What's the offering God desires? Okay, he wants us to take this stuff and get rid of it, but he desires an offering. What offering? What is the sacrifice that God's looking for? I think we see this in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. He desires a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, the perfect, an acceptable will of God. That's what God wants from you and I. We become his children. He says, look, get rid of those idols. Get rid of those things that tripped you up. In Hebrews 12, we're going to read it. Get rid of that sin. Lay it aside that so easily besets you, that tangles you up, that stumbles you, that hinders you, that weights you down. You know, the sad thing is, we as Christians, we abandon those things, but then we start to, like the people of Israel, start to collect them again. They just, those idols, those things that displease God, just always wanting to come back into our lives. You might be here today, and God is saying, you know what? There's something on your computer. There's something in your house. There's something under the bed. There's something in the closet. There's something at work. There's something in your car. There's something in your locker. I don't want you to have anymore. I want you to get rid of that. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord for a minute. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take your searchlight and search our lives, Lord. Is there anything, Lord, that we have that's displeasing to you, that you want us to just get rid of? Lord, that you would communicate that to us. And Lord, that you would give us the will, the power, the strength to get it out of our lives. Lord, we don't want anything to hinder what you want to do in us and through us. We don't want to hurt or hinder the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Lord, we tear down those idols and we purpose in our heart to offer a sacrifice of our lives upon the fire of those things being consumed for the purity of your work in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And you know, what's interesting is, I don't know about you, but when I got rid of my stuff, my friends, they didn't understand. They thought I was crazy. How about you? The world's not going to get it. They're going to say, oh, what's wrong with you? What are you doing? And that's what happens with Gideon. Look, verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which he had built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash, notice what Gideon's father says. He said to all those who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by the morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead for himself, because he has torn down his altar. I find this very interesting, because remember, this is his father's idol that he has torn down. This is dad's deity, so to speak, okay? This is on his property. His father now says, look, let Baal plead for himself. I got a sense that Joash has gotten to the point where he's realized this is a sham. This is a false god. I'm glad my son had the courage to do what I should have done before now, and that is tear down this idol, because I think it's just an idol. I don't think there's anything real about the power of this idol, this deity. He hasn't helped me. We've been destroyed for 7 years now. We're impoverished, and I've been worshiping this stupid idol. And now my son finally had the guts to do what I should have done. Let Baal plead his case if he's really a god. So I kind of think he was fine with it. And you know, we're going to see victory in our lives as Christ followers. I love it when God brings victory. But that doesn't mean the battles are over. No. So Gideon has this great victory, and he is rising in prominence in Israel. But the battles aren't over. No, there's more victories to gain. So episode 2, the fleece, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So here's when a map would be very helpful. Amen? Just so happens we have one here. Thank you, sweetheart. So let's do some geography lessons here. Remember last week we talked about the Midianites. They're way down over here under the cross. You can't even see them. They're from Saudi Arabia. Remember we discussed that. So they've come all the way up through Moab, through Ammon. And so these are the people of the east, these tribes over here on the east of the Jordan River. That's what it's talking about, east of the land of promise. So these people are all gathered together, and then it says they crossed over. What does that mean? They crossed over the Jordan River right about here. And so they crossed over here, and they're gathered here in the Jezreel Valley, right in this area, right here. Now, I want to kind of orient you on where they are, and if you came to Israel with us, you might remember this area. And this is a very prominent and strategic area, even today. So when we came to the airport in Tel Aviv, and we overnighted on the Mediterranean Sea, and then we went up to Jaffa, where Simon the Tanner is, and we saw his house. And then we went up here to a place called Caesarea by the Sea, very fascinating place that King Herod had built. And then we went up to this place right here, Mount Carmel. And we saw there, that was where, remember, Elijah came up against the 450 prophets of Baal, and he fire came down from heaven there. And so there on Mount Carmel, we were able to see this whole valley, the Jezreel Valley. And particularly as you looked out straight across, there's an airfield right here that you can see where they land the planes there. You don't see any planes because they're all underground, very strategic. They put all their planes underground in bunkers. But when there's a problem or something, need arises, they come out of there like bees out of a hive. They just come flying right out. So that's the Jezreel Valley. And over here on this side is where this is taking place with Gideon. Here's Beth Shan. That's today it's Beth Shan. That's an ancient Roman town, and that's we saw the ruins there as we went from the Sea of Galilee area down to the Dead Sea area. We stopped it, and this is an amazing little archaeology area where this is also where King Saul died right here in the Valley of Jezreel as well. Now, look at this city right here. What's it called? Megiddo. Interesting. That we also go here. That's called Tel Megiddo. Now, there's 17, and I think they're still counting, Canaanite layers to the archaeological ruins of Megiddo. Also, that's where King Solomon had his stables there, some of his stables, and his horses. You might remember kings weren't supposed to have horses. He had them there. The stables are there as witness to that. But anyway, Megiddo is right here in the Valley of Jezreel, also known as the Valley of Megiddo, where there's a last day's battle that's going to take place called Armageddon. Same spot. So that's where our whole story takes place, in this same very strategic area. And it's fascinating that God does so many things there. It's almost like he's preparing his people. I'm still a God of miracles, and I've got miracles still to perform in that valley. It's a very divine valley strategically for God to deliver his people in. So Gideon has done some pretty brave things, and he's witnessed amazing miracles. And he's now become respected among the people of God. They're willing to follow him. They honor him. And he still, though, needs more encouragement. He still lacks that strong faith that he's going to need to do what God has called him to do. And so what he decides to do is he decides to put out a fleece. He asked God for a sign. So verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Look at that. Remember last week we talked about where is Gideon threshing his wheat? In the wine press, which is inside, hidden. He had a threshing floor. He did, yeah, and that was outside. It was a stone area that was kind of on a rise out in the open, and that's where he's now going to put his fleece of wool, where he should have been threshing his grain if he wasn't so afraid of the Midianites coming in. And he says, if the dew is on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground around it, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So he sets up this test for the Lord. And it's a sign, Lord, if you've called me to do this, if you really want me to do this, I need to know, I need a divine sign. Make it wet on the fleece, this fleece of lamb's wool. Just make it all wet there, and then everything around it just dry. Then I'll know that you want me to do this. You know, the problem with fleeces or signs is every time we put out a sign for God or a fleece, we often want another sign to confirm the first sign. Because the first sign could have been a coincidence. So it's like, well, God, okay, that happened, but now I need to make sure that this wasn't just like a coincidence, a chance happening. So I need another sign to convince me that this sign was really a divine sign so that I know that you want me to do this. That's what Gideon does as well. So he says, well, let's reverse things. Let's switch it around. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let it be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. So let's be honest with one another. We're friends. We can talk. How many of you put a fleece out to the Lord? Yeah, ask God for a sign. Okay, yeah, I know. I got like eight honest people here. We've all done this. We all do this, don't we? We say, God, if you really want me, you're in this, if this is really you, show me a sign. This is so common. We all do this. And God is so gracious. At times, he honors that request. He's honored it in my life. He's honored it in your life. He is so good to us. But that doesn't mean that that's the way he primarily wants to direct our lives. As Christians, how does God want to direct our lives? There's two primary ways. He does in a lot of ways, a variety of ways. And he still shows us signs, but he wants us to seek two things primarily as the divine direction for our lives as New Testament Christians. The first thing is his word. God directs us through his word. I love what Psalm 119 says. Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. He directs us by his word. So if you're looking for direction, look to the word of God first. The second way he directs us is by his Holy Spirit. He's put his spirit within us and he wants to lead us through his spirit. I love what Romans 8:14 says. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or the children of God. So he leads us by his spirit and he guides us by his word. As New Testament Christians, that's the way we are primarily to seek guidance from God. There is one time in the New Testament church that we read in the book of Acts where, right at the beginning, where the apostles got together and they wanted a sign from God for direction. Remember, they're in the upper room. It's like, hey, we need somebody to take Judas's place now. We used to have 12. Now we're down to 11. We need to fill that slot. Lord, who would you want? Let's cast lots to figure it out. Give us a sign. Show us a sign. And so the lot fell on Matthias, and so he became the next one of the 12 that they brought into the group. So they were seeking God through a sign. But after that point, after the Holy Spirit fell on the church, they're not led by signs anymore. Now, God does show signs. He does. But not because we've asked him for signs. It's just he will show signs. He'll show evident direction that he's leading in a way or a path, oftentimes. But there's times, I mean, you know, there's times when God tells you, I want you to go that way, and you go, God, there's all sorts of obstacles that way, and there's mountains and hills and valleys, and I got to go all the way over them. Yep, I'm going to help you through them. So it's not always the easy path that is obviously the God path. It's we're led by his word and his spirit. So perhaps instead of praying for signs, it would be better for us to pray, God, increase my faith. Help me to trust you more so that I don't need signs. I can just believe you. Because what does the Bible say? The just shall live by what? Faith. It says it three times in the New Testament. Faith, faith, faith. The just shall live by faith, not the just shall be led by signs. We live by faith. There are times when Jesus just comes to you and says, it's me. Come, walk on the water. Oh, Lord, but if you just send out a little lifeboat, how about just a life preserver right there where I'm going to be stepping, then I'll come out, as you're saying. No, no, no. It's my hand. Come. And so that's where God says, are you willing to take that step of faith? Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to step out? Episode 3, the selection. Chapter 7, verse 1, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let them turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart for himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who were lapping, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. Now I want you to remember in all of this that Gideon is gathering together farmers. That's all the people of Israel are. They're farmers. They're shepherds. They got shepherd's staffs. They've got farming tools. That's all they have for weapons of war. They're fighting against an army that far outnumbers them, that has camels. They're riding sheep against camels. No, they're not even riding the sheep, right? So they got camels coming in, and they have weapons. The Midianites have weapons. They have shields. They have some sort of armory. So this confederacy of Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east, according to my research, the estimated number is 135,000. How they got that number? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But someone said they figured about 135,000. It's a good guess, because we find out a little later in the text, it's like the sand of the seashore. It's without number. So it's definitely a large, overwhelming number. Let's take 135,000. So we do know how big Gideon's army is, don't we? 32,000. That's how many men he has. At 32,000, the odds are more than 4-1 against Gideon. So God says, we got too many. And Gideon says, God, are you kidding me? You've got to be kidding me. This is a joke. He says, nope, no joke. You got too many. We got to thin this down. But it's 4-1 odds. He says, that's all right. So then next, it whittles down to 10,000. So now he's down to 10,000 against 135,000. You know that. That's 13.5-1. The odds are not in Gideon's favor. And God says, Gideon, got another problem. What, God? Too many. Too many? Are you kidding me? Too many, it's 13 to 1. Yep, you got too many. Why? Why does God not want Gideon to have a large army? Because he knows that in the heart of his people, they are going to be so prideful, they're going to think, oh, even 10,000 against 135,000, they're still going to think, we did this pretty good. Hey, high five, you know, we're the awesome, mean fighting machine. We have got it. And they're going to be all prideful and think somehow their ingenuity, their skill, their strategy, their whatever outsmarted the enemy. He says, nope, it's way too big. They're going to want to take the credit and not give the credit to me. And God says, I'm not going to share my glory with any. So the key point here is this. You cannot be too small for God to use you. But you can be too big. You can't be too weak for God to use you. But you can be too strong. You can't be too smart for God, or dumb for God to use you, but you can be too smart. So God says, look, I can use you when you're small. I can use you when you're weak. I can use you when you feel like you ain't got what it takes. You're the one that's not qualified. Guess what? Now I can use you. Because when you think you are qualified, when you think you are strong, when you're got enough of the assets and got enough of whatever you need to get the job done, God says, well, you don't need me. I can't use you. How many of you want to be used by God? Got to be small. Yeah. So God has assured Gideon of victory. I love that. He's already assured him. Look, you're going to win. It's not a question of if you win. It's just you're going to win. It's already a done deal. But you're not going to win by your own wisdom, your own abilities. You're going to win by one thing, the power of God. So can you picture Gideon? Just picture him. Imagine yourself. You're Gideon. And you're there by the brook. And they're all coming and they're drinking water. He says, okay, everybody, drink water one at a time. So they drink and he goes, you know, he's just doing this. And then all of a sudden, oh. And then the rest of them. And so there's this big group here, 9,700. There's only 300 over here. And God still hasn't told Gideon what group is his. You know Gideon's thinking, God, this is the group. This is my group, you know. And God tells him, nope, that group. You got to be kidding me, God. You got me with 300. Do you know what the odds are now? 300? It's 450 to 1. 450, yeah, it's about right. God says, I think I can use you now. You're small enough. So he tells these 9,700 to go home. Imagine you're one of the 300 and you're watching 97 go home. And you realize, you remember, the Midianites are all over the valley. You see them there. And you realize you're one of the 300. Oh, man, are we in trouble now? Yeah, yeah. Something good is going to happen or something really bad. So what do you think they're thinking? They're thinking, God, you got to be kidding me. I mean, this is like overwhelming odds. The deck is stacked against us. Then the Lord said, verse 7 to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Why did God choose those 300? And I've been a Christian for a lot of decades, right? So I've read a lot of commentary and I've heard sermons on Gideon. And I've heard different things. And probably the best speculation I've heard is, you know, that the ones that went down and just fell to the ground on their knees and just stuck their head in the water and was just drinking, those are the ones that went to the large group. But the ones that went down maybe on one knee and they just lapped up the water like this and just put it to their mouth, those were the ones God chose because they are the ones who were more watchful. They were the ones more strategic about what they were doing instead of just blindly going down there in front of the enemy. They're just going like this, and they're more ready for battle. So how many of you heard that one? Yeah, we've heard that one. So that one sounds the best to me, but to be honest with you, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us why God chose those that lapped instead of those that just went down and dove into the water head first, right? So if that's the reason, if it's because they were more strategic, what if 9,700 of them would have done that and 300 would have drank water the other way? Which group would God have chosen then? The 300, right? So I think the reason why God chose the 300 was because they were now small enough. And this is the group he was going to use. He just used this as a means. That word test, though, is interesting. It means to purify, like gold or silver is purified through a furnace. So I believe that not only was God using this means to separate the group into a large group and a small group, but he also had a purpose, and he was going to work a work in the hearts of those 300 and purify them as well through this whole thing. Can you imagine what it'd be like to experience this victory as one of those 300? Wow, that'd be cool. So episode 4, the dream, verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, and to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels without number, and the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." I love the way God encourages his people. So this time Gideon doesn't ask for a sign, but God says, "I'm going to give you a sign. I want you to be encouraged in what I've called you to do." And he encourages him. Now, this companion, these two guys, this one guy is telling his companion his dream. I wouldn't have gotten that interpretation. If you and I were friends and we were there in the camp and you told me you had a dream about a barley loaf tumbling down, boop, 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 down the hill, and it falls into a tent and it knocks the tent flat, I would have told you, you didn't have enough dinner last night. You're dreaming of barley bread because you were hungry. Or I would have said, you probably should be a baker and not a soldier when this is all over. But I would not have told you, oh, that's Gideon, the servant of God, and we're going to lose the whole battle because of your dream. I wouldn't have told you that. That just wouldn't have been the interpretation. But for some reason, that's the interpretation he's got, and it encourages Gideon. I love the way God does this. Episode 5, the battle. Verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the tent, pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Then the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord sent every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Akedah toward Zerah. as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the Lord gave his people victory. He gave his people peace. Why? Because they obeyed him and did what he said. So they're all kind of on a rise there. It's maybe 1,000 feet or so high, this hill. And they're all kind of a horseshoe shape around the camp of the Midianites that are in the valley below. And it's not a long way. Like I said, if you go to Israel, you kind of get a perspective of the distance of these. And there's torches, so there's 100 lights here, 100 lights, 100 lights. And all these people are blowing their horns. And the God creates some divine confusion in the ranks of these armies. Remember, they're Midianites, Amalekites, and people of the east. So they're not speaking the same language. So they panic. They're not able to communicate. And all of a sudden, everybody's fighting each other and killing each other. And then they all panic and they start to flee. Then all these people from the people of Israel flee after them. And there's a victory for the people of God. Episode 6, the finale. This is where you and I join the story. Yeah, because we come here and maybe you're here and the odds are stacked against you. Maybe you're facing some things that are just too big. Maybe your marriage you feel is beyond repair. Maybe you've got bills stacked all the way up to the ceiling of your house. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've got children that are in rebellion and you just feel like, I don't know how to fix these kids. I don't know what to do. Maybe you've got an addiction that you feel helpless to be free from. Or maybe you're facing some big health issues. How many know God's a God that's got very unusual ways to bring deliverance to his people, doesn't he? Yeah, he did this. The Midianites were defeated. 450 to one odds, and they're defeated. The walls of Jericho fall down flat. The sun stands still. Axe heads float in the water. A dead child is raised to life. Jesus turns water into wine. He makes the blind to see. He walks on the water. And the same Jesus today is the same Jesus of yesterday, amen, today, and forever. Amen? And he's the same God that is for us. And what does that same God call you and I? He calls you mighty man of valor. He calls you mighty woman of valor. You're looking around, me? Who, me? Yeah, you, mighty man. You, mighty woman of valor. I'm talking to you. I'm calling you to do what you can't do, but I can do in you and through you. I like what Zig Ziglar said once. He said this, "You are the only person on earth who can use your ability." Now that is really simple. That's just right down at floor level. Even your toddler can get the cookies off the table on that one. You're the only person on the whole earth that can use your abilities. You think about it. It's simple, but it's true, isn't it? Gideon was a farmer. Moses and David, shepherds. Peter was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was a fisherman. I mean, these guys were ordinary guys, just like you and I. They're just ordinary. But God used them to do extraordinary things. God will help you. God will use you. Even though you feel small, you feel like a nobody, you don't have to be a somebody to be used by God. God loves to use nobodies. Amen? So let's stand and let's close in prayer by reading these scriptures together. So we're going to read them together. Are you ready? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.